Would you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12. We're going to start our study again this morning concerning the basic things of rightly dividing the Word in preparation for our study in Ephesians that I hope we'll be able to begin with next week. I use the word basic, and I guess maybe I use the word basic because I couldn't think of any other word to use, because there are going to be some of the things that are involved in that which I've been teaching that some folks would not say are too basic. And there might be some things today that there might be some people that figure that these are absolutely not basics of rightly dividing, but yet that which I'm doing is still in preparation for our study in the book of Ephesians. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now we're concerned with the will of God, and for us to know the will of God is presenting ourselves to God, and in doing so we must become an acceptable sacrifice. And that will include not being conformed to this world. It will include the renewing of our minds, and in such we'll know the perfect will of God. And that's what this is about. In other words, I can't know the perfect will of God, I can't know that which is acceptable and perfect in His sight, if I don't renew my mind, transforming my life on the basis of the Word of God, rightly divided. Now, the transforming of my life has nothing to do with me coming to a state of perfectness in the flesh. It has nothing to do with that kind of thing. It has nothing to do with whether I, after having studied the Bible for 6 months, a year, or 6 years, will arrive at a state of being that there will not be the desire in my flesh to do whatever the desires of the flesh normally are. You see, there isn't any way that I'm going to change that in my life. Being conformed to this world has to do with being conformed to the religion of this world. So I don't want to be conformed to the religion of this world. I want to know the perfect will of God. How can I know the perfect will of God and not be conformed to this world? By rightly dividing the Word of Truth, by studying the Word of God. Now, in our study concerning the basic things, very quickly we'll mention them. The first thing we discussed was that the body of Christ began with the Apostle Paul. The second thing was that the body of Christ is formed by the preaching of the gospel. The next thing, the third thing, is that the olive tree of Romans chapter 11 represents the advantage, the spiritual advantage that Israel had over everybody else. The fourth thing is the fact that at Acts chapter 28, they lost that advantage. And I use Acts 28 because I don't know the date. In other words, I can't say that it was in A.D. 64 or A.D. 68 or whatever. I only use the date, the chapter. The fifth thing is that the dispensation of grace began when Israel no longer had that advantage. Now, there was a wall of partition there. We discussed this last week. There was a wall of partition, though, that separated those that had that advantage with those that did not have that advantage. And we found that in Ephesians chapter 2 that he says that this wall of partition was an enmity. It was hatred between those that had the advantage and those who were outside that advantage. In this particular case, it would be those meeting in the synagogue at Ephesus compared with those who met in the temple of Diana. Now, the idea is these commandments contained in ordinances are decrees. This word decree is used six, eight times in the so-called New Testament. It's used in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where Caesar put out a decree that all the world must be taxed. The word is dogma. Then in this particular case, at Acts, during the period of time there, before Acts 15, there were some of the brethren at Jerusalem went to where Paul had been preaching and taught those Gentiles that unless they keep the law, they could not be saved. Paul went up to Jerusalem about that issue. When he got up there, Peter stood up and talked to them about what he had been doing among the Gentiles. Then Paul got up and presented his side of the argument. And then James got up, and in effect, James said, after considering everything, and I can see James' place in this, I can see that James is trying to even the thing out. In other words, he's trying to work this thing out so that the Gentiles will not be left totally out of the picture and continue to live as they had lived as Gentiles, but at the same time, that they'll not have to be brought in and placed under the law either. And so James said, my sentence is, and by the way, the scriptures there says that there, I think maybe three or four of them. In other words, it's what James thinks about it, it's what Peter thinks about it, and it's what the Holy Ghost had to say about it. And he said, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them and give them these four things that they must be that they must adhere to. They're not to eat things offered in sacrifice to idols. They're not to eat blood. They're not to commit fornication. And at the moment, I can't remember the other thing there. The reason behind this, he said, is that Moses is read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. In other words, due to the fact that God is still dealing with Israel at that time, God wants to get Israel saved. Paul's earnestness for the salvation of Israel is of such nature that he said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh. He didn't say, I do. He said, I could. So the thing is that God is trying to get Israel saved that he did foreknow before the foundation of the world. Those that he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Therefore, the gospel must be preached in all these synagogues as a witness to those, so that those that he had chosen before the foundation of the world could be saved. So, these ordinances were ordained by the apostles, and as Paul and Silas and these others went about, they delivered these rules and regulations, these decrees, they delivered them to the Gentile churches for them to keep. Therefore, there were certain things that you'll find in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and of course Thessalonians, that were imposed upon the church at that time, lest the Gentiles be an offense to Israel that God is trying to save at that time, which were not imposed or are not imposed on the church today. For Israel has become Lo Ami. Israel has become not God's people. They've been cast off, cast away, so there's no need for those ordinances any longer. Now, the church at Ephesus, those brethren in the church at Ephesus now, those Gentiles who met with Paul in the school of Tyrannus, are keeping those ordinances, as was the Jews and Jewish proselytes. The Gentiles that got saved, that worshipped Diana, cannot be a part of the church at Ephesus under those circumstances. In other words, they will not adhere to those ordinances that have been laid down by the apostles. Therefore, they're split apart. Paul writes the letter to the church at Ephesus to show them that these ordinances have been nailed to the cross. These ordinances have been done away with by the cross so that God will reconcile both into one body by the cross. In other words, these Gentiles that worshipped Diana were as much a part of the body of Christ as those who met in the school of Tyrannus in Acts 19, which were Jews, Jewish proselytes, and Gentiles that feared God. Those who didn't keep the ordinances were as much a part of the body as they were, but in a practical sense, they were not permitted to come into the group until Paul wrote the letter. When Paul wrote the letter, he explains this. Therefore, the wall of partition is done away with which is commandments contained in ordinances. Then we discuss the fact that the dispensation of grace began when Israel no longer had the advantage. The next thing, the sixth thing, the Ephesians were given the opportunity of salvation by faith in the gospel only, not through the advantages or privileges that belonged to Israel. In other words, the Ephesian believers got saved by grace through faith, nothing apart from that. The seventh thing, in the dispensation of grace, all believers, all gospel believers now, are added to the one body by the Spirit. That is, those who believe the gospel of Christ are placed in the body by the Lord Himself. They don't have to join it. They don't have to walk the aisle to be a part of it. When they believe the gospel, when they get saved, they are a part of the one body, placed there by the Spirit. Now, we got through those. Now, from there on, the next thing I want you to mention is, or I want you to see, rather, is, if the dispensation of grace began with the cutting off of Israel, and there isn't any doubt in my mind that it did, I'll go back again now. Remember, we compared Ephesians 2 with Acts 19. In Ephesians 2, he said, you in time past were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. I'll say this represents Acts here. All right, these are the Ephesians out here. He said, you out here, say this represents them, in time past, back here, were aliens with the commonwealth of Israel, but now in Christ Jesus you're made nigh. Now, we read in Acts 19 that these people fought against the church. They fought against Israel. They fought against Paul and whatever. Therefore, obviously, the dispensation of grace was not back there. In other words, if these over here had to be allied with Israel over here to be saved, it wasn't the dispensation of grace. Therefore, I know that the middle wall of partition being broken down, Israel become lo ami, and all of them becoming one body in Christ, apparently happen about the same time. Now, if the dispensation of grace began with the cutting off of Israel, it must end somewhere. Where will it end? I'd say that it would end with a regathering of Israel. In other words, obviously, if there is a dispensation of grace, then there must be an end to that dispensation if it had a beginning. Go to Ephesians chapter 3 to express what I'm trying to say to you here. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and he emphasizes you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward. Well, the dispensation of the grace of God implies a beginning and an ending. If the dispensation of the grace of God has no ending, why should I believe it had a beginning? In other words, it has a beginning and an ending if it is the dispensation of the grace of God. In other words, if there is a dispensation of law, then there is a dispensation of grace. And the dispensation of law must have ended for the dispensation of grace to have begun. Therefore, they're not both the same. Why should I then, if the dispensation of grace began somewhere, why should I believe that when God deals with Israel again on the basis of the law, that the dispensation of grace would continue? I'm saying to you, when Israel became lo ami, the dispensation of grace began. Well, if it did, it must end when the body comes to its fullness. When at some time, when Israel begins to be regathered, this change must take place. Go to Romans 11. I am well aware that I am walking on thin ice as far as some people are concerned here. I'm well aware that there are those who probably would watch the television or listen to the tapes, and these people would immediately start a program to prove that what I'm saying is wrong, but I don't care anything about that. I'm just trying to show you what I see in the Scripture. I see that there has to be an end to this thing somewhere. It can't continue on. If it continues on, then there's total confusion. In fact, there is no such thing as rightly dividing the word of truth. Romans 11, notice verse 11. I say then, if they stumble, that they should fall. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, if a few Gentiles get saved around about the country back here to provoke Israel to jealousy, how much more would Gentiles around the world be saved if Israel came to her fullness? Is what he's saying in that. Therefore, I know the fullness of Israel in the context is the salvation of Israel of verse 26, 25 and 26. Look at it, please. For I not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Well, then I know that the fullness of Israel of verse 12 is the fulfilling of the covenant that God made with them, verse 27, and it's when the deliverer roars out of Zion, turns away ungodliness from Jacob, and all Israel gets saved. Now, if the fullness of Israel is the salvation of all Israel, then why should I not believe that the fullness of the Gentiles of verse 12 is the fullness of the body of Christ? I mean, why should I change there? In other words, the fullness of Israel is all Israel being saved. The New Testament is that they'll not teach every man his brother saying, know the Lord, for all shall know him from the least to the greatest. That's the covenant that God made. That's their fullness. Well, then why should I not believe that the fullness of the Gentiles is the fullness of the body of Christ, when all that will be saved by grace will have been saved by grace, and that ends it all? I'm saying to you that there is a day then when the body of Christ will come to its fullness. When that body comes to its fullness, the dispensation of grace is over with. That's all she wrote. There ain't no more dispensation of grace. Now, that's not to say that'll be the last Gentile saved, but it'll be the last Gentile saved by grace through faith. Now, let me show you what I'm saying. Compare Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Now, I know that Matthew 25 has to fit somewhere, and it sure as this world did not fit during the period covered in the book of Acts. It hadn't fit since the book of Acts. It is not before the book of Acts. It got to fit somewhere. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now reason they'll inherit it. Verse 35. For I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry? And when did these things happen? Verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say to you, inasmuch you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. Well, tell me, how in the world can you do it unto the one of the brethren during the dispensation of grace if Israel is, lo am I, and God Almighty is not dealing with Israel as a nation? Well, you can't. Well, then there'd have to be a time when Israel would be reassembled, regathered, and God would deal with them as a nation again. And when that takes place, the Gentile nations that help Israel while they're under persecution will be blessed of God and have a special privilege of salvation as has been in the past. But that isn't all. Go back with me, please, to Hosea. Hosea. And notice Hosea chapter 1. Now, Hosea, the word in itself means deliverer. It represents a savior. And Hosea is told to marry a woman who is a harlot. Verse 3, he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and conceived, and she conceived and bare him a son. Now each one of these sons by name represent some event in the history of Israel. Verse 4, the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. And the word Jezreel has to do with scattering. It has to do with planting somewhere. And Israel was scattered among the nations. Verse 6, she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Well, Lo-Ruhamah means no more mercy. And he said, for I'll no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. I'll utterly take them away. Come to verse 8. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for you're not my people, and I'll not be your God. Well, then I know that there is some part of Israel somewhere that represent a son, and that son is Lo-Ami, and that son means not mine. In other words, there's a portion of Israel somewhere then that became not God's people. He wouldn't claim them. Now, next verse. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it said unto them, you're not my people, there shall be said unto them, you're the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, so forth and so on. They shall come up out of the land, and for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now come to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Now he's told to put away this woman and get another one. Chapter 3, verse 1, then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Verse 2. So I bought her, this adulterous woman, I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer barley, and for a half omer barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. The reason I want you to abide for me many days, verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim. And folks, that happened after Acts 28 when the temple was burned to the ground. And you can say they did not have that if you want to. It was there, and the writer of the book of Hebrews recognizes it being there and whatever. Therefore, there is a time he's prophesying when they would be without all these things. But, now verse 5, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. I'm saying to you then that there's going to be a time when Israel will come back into their land. They'll seek the Lord, but they will abide many days without a king, without a prince, and whatever. All right, I'm saying that's the dispensation of grace. Israel is Lo-Ami. Israel is not God's people. Israel has no king. They have no ephod. They have no prince. They have none of those things that they're accustomed to back here. The temple has been burned to the ground back here. All right, now, that's the dispensation of grace. They will return and seek the Lord. They'll turn from their wickedness, and a gospel will be preached to them, and that gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, Paul said, turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than you've received, let him be accursed. In other words, then there was going to come a time when no other gospel would be permitted unless it were the gospel of Christ that Paul preached, and anybody who did preach it could be counted accursed. Well, folks, after the dispensation of grace, there is another gospel got to be preached. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached. That isn't all. An angel will preach. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, verse 6. Revelation 14, 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, people, tongue, and people, saying, fear God, and so forth and so on. Well, folks, if the dispensation of grace never ends, and if the body of Christ is never finished and come to her fullness, then how is it going to be possible for somebody to be preaching the gospel of Christ over here, and somebody else being preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and an angel preach the everlasting gospel, and nobody be accursed, even though Paul said, if somebody else preaches any other gospel than you and we preached unto you, let it be accursed. Won't work, folks. God Almighty got to separate the thing out. Therefore, reason tells me that there has to be an ending to the body of Christ. The body of Christ has to go before the others can take place. These other things. Now, the next thing, I'll just go on to the next thing with the thought here. If the body of Christ began by birth, and it did, it must at some place come to its fullness. In other words, when I say by birth, a body has to be born. Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. Now, it began with the preaching of the gospel. Paul is the first. Christ preached the gospel to Paul. Now, if the body of Christ began in that manner, somewhere, at some place, it'll have to come to its fullness, or the scripture will never be fulfilled. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 1 and take Romans 11 again now. Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans 11. All right, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that their eyes of understanding would be opened, that they might see several things. He refers to exceeding greatness of his power in verse 19. That's what he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him above principalities and powers. Now verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In other words, the body of Christ then is the fullness of Christ. If there is no way that everybody, in other words, if people continuously, eternally are added to the body, how can the body ever be the fullness of Christ? How can it ever be, there can't be a fullness. It can never be complete. It has to be complete sometime to be in its fullness. Back in Romans 11, once again, compare the two passages now. Romans 11, verse 25. For I not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, when the fullness of the Gentiles are come in, Israel's blindness will be lifted, and the body will be full, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, and the perfect man will be raised. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, watch it, one new man, so making peace. Well, this new man here is a man in the sense of Adam. God said, let us make man of the dust of the earth, make man in our image, make man in our likeness. I'm saying to you that God made a new man, and this new man is in the likeness of Jesus, and this new man is the body of Jesus. It's the body of Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And obviously the word edify is to build up. It's the building up of the body of Christ till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he, as you go on down, he speaks about us as being joints. In other words, the members of the body are joints in the body, and the joint supplies the need for the others on down the line and whatever. And as in our physical body we have many members, so also is Christ. All of us have not the same office. In other words, I couldn't possibly say that my little finger here could perform the work of my thumb. But just because that my little finger isn't as strong as my thumb, I certainly do not say that my little finger is no part of my body. It obviously is a part of my body. All right. Now, if all this thing has any element of truth at all, then I need to think about something. I need to think about the formation of a body. A body is conceived. It's conceived in the womb, and this body, this baby, being conceived in the womb, grows there for a period of time, and while it's there, it's fed by its mother. Are you listening? Now you think with me. It gets its nourishment from its mother. And so it is with the body of Christ. For instance, say that this right here represents Israel during the Acts period. The Apostle Paul is the beginning of the body. He's the first one conceived, and the conception is by the Word. Jesus said the Word of God is the seed. The seed is planted. The seed that is planted has to do with the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul has the gospel of Christ preached unto him, and Paul said he was one born out of due time. I'm saying to you that he represents the conception, and during that time, coming from these and the Gentiles around that worship God and whatever, are added to all this. And in a sense of the word, they would be like a baby being formed in the womb. And that isn't all. It is not visible. It is a mystery. It is hid. It isn't seen by people. Although, there is some acknowledgement that it is there. And so you find in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and of course Thessalonians, written by Paul during that time. But still, there is a mystery in there somewhere. In other words, the full revelation of the body of Christ does not take place at that time until Acts 28. And in Acts 28, the perfect man is revealed, which is the body of Christ, which is the church, which is, as it were, is born there. It is not that it had not been formed. It was. And yet it is hid and being fed. For instance, notice the tree, the olive tree. In the olive tree, representing Israel, the Gentiles are grafted in, and their nourishment obviously comes through the tree. Notice Romans chapter 15. He said that you're debtors to those people, those Jews, for you have received of their spiritual things. You ought to give unto them in carnal things and whatever. I'm saying that just as a child conceived in the womb is fed by its mother, so it is that the church, which is the body of Christ, is fed by Israel during this period of time here, which I'm going to call a conception time there, whatever. And if you wanted to foul me up in this thing, you probably could. I wouldn't make any difference to me. I wouldn't bother me in the least. But still, I know something. I know something and have known for a long, long time that there is something so confusing with people. You see, along comes a man named Bullinger. He separates the whole thing out right here, and he says the body of Christ didn't begin until Acts 28. Yet anybody who, with an open mind, studies the King James Bible sees the body of Christ back there before Acts 28. Along comes somebody else, and he says, no, that's not true. In other words, the hope begins to get involved. And the indication is there's a different hope back here than this over here. And there is an indication in the Scripture that is true. Well, obviously, for instance, the hope of a baby is the same hope of its mother. As the mother goes, so the baby goes. And on the thing continues there. I'm saying to you, to me, it is practical. For instance, Jesus Christ is conceived by the Spirit of God. The church is conceived, the church which is his body is conceived by the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ stays in his mother's womb for some time, and while he's there, there is an acknowledgement that he's there. I'm saying that the church, the body of Christ, is conceived by the Spirit of God and without being revealed totally, and yet there is a revelation, there is an acknowledgement that it is there. And the thing just goes on and on and on. Now, turn please to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 9. Reference to God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, I'm going to make the appearing there. Acts chapter 9, he appeared brighter than the sun, and he appeared to the Apostle Paul. I'm saying that just as the Lord appeared to Paul, an angel appeared unto Mary, and that the body of Christ is conceived at that appearing. Now go to chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. In other words, just as the Lord appeared in Acts chapter 9, the Lord is going to appear again. And when he appears again, the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, is going to go out and go to verse 7. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. What day? The appearing of verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the quick and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom. All right, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Love the appearing back here. In other words, those over here who love the appearing back here will be those over here who get saved through the gospel of Christ, added to the body of Christ, and when that happens, out they go to meet him and stand before judgment and whatever at that time. I'm saying the body of Christ began with the Apostle Paul. It is more or less hid during a period of time covered by the book of Acts. Then it is revealed. It is the one man. It is the perfect man going to be brought to perfection, brought to fullness, and when it's brought to its fullness, no need for it to remain here any longer, for, in fact, of the business, it can't remain here any longer, for that which God has in mind for that body has to do with appearing with him in glory and revealing his grace unto Israel. In other words, we will be glorified and return with him in glory. And when we return in glory, somebody will see us in glory. At that time, it will be revealed unto them at that time. Now, then I'd say that the body of Christ from Acts chapter 9 to Acts chapter 28 is there, yet it is hidden as a child is hidden in its womb during conception. Then it is revealed after Acts chapter 28 on unto the appearing of the Lord. It is revealed. It's revealed by the Word of God. Now, the next thing that I want to mention to you is that all members in the same body have the same hope by the grace of God. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 and Titus chapter 2. Ephesians 4 and Titus chapter 2. Now, these things that I've been dealing with here, I'm rushing through them, and so I hope that in our study in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians on, we'll be able to spend far more time with them and really get involved in these. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Not a hope of his calling, the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, there's not several hopes for the body of Christ. There's one hope. It is the hope of his calling, one Lord, one faith, on and on. Now turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For, in other words, why exhort servants, verse 9, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, even servants, as verse 9. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for not a blessed hope, but that blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Well, the redemption of verse 14 will match that of Ephesians chapter 4. Go back and see. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. There is a day for the redemption of this body of Christ, and that day is the glorious appearing. It is the blessed hope, and it'll match that appearing of 2 Timothy chapter 4 when we stand in judgment and whatever. Alright, all the members of the same body have the same hope by the grace of God. It's by God's grace we have this hope. Now, the last thing that I want to mention to you is, not all the members of the body have the same reward, though. Now, we have the same hope. We're all in the same body by the gospel of Christ, the Spirit of God placing us in the body. There's one body. There's one hope for that body. But we don't all have the same reward. That's something else again. If we did, there would be no reason for Paul to say, there will be given me a crown of righteousness at that day, for I've kept the faith, I've on and on. If he had not fought the good fight, if he had not kept the faith, if he had not finished his course, then he would not have had the reward of the crown of righteousness. Therefore, I'm saying to you, you must do something to receive the reward. The reward is not by grace. The reward is by your service, by your faith,
by you doing something for the Lord, not all will have the same reward. I'll not have time to go into the passages, but you might compare Colossians 1, verse 22 through 23. Colossians 1, 22 through 23. Colossians 2, verse 18. Philippians 3, verse 14. All right, now, Lord willing, next week, we'll get into the book of Ephesians, and we'll go from there through Philippians, Colossians, and I tell you, it seems that it'll be a very interesting study. Right now, let's take a break.